has ever experienced, especially in religious freedom. The Lord has blessed our nation above all nations in so many ways, and it's pleased the Lord to use our nation to advance the gospel into distant lands, beyond the seas, beyond the oceans. And many of our own from this nation have gone to foreign fields with the gospel and are still going. But these past years have had a spiritually deadening effect upon our land. Where biblical Christianity was once respected, it now is lampooned and looked upon as extremism. Political correctness has taken over so that what might offend some group is now forbidden, even if it comes from the Bible that denounces what offends or denounces the offense of these groups. For instance, to declare what the Bible says about the sins of sexual perversity, including the sin of homosexuality, is now labeled hate speech. Or those who proclaim these biblical truths as a homophobic or right-wing extremist. Secular humanism has taken over, which is simply the deification of self. Another example, military chaplains are no longer allowed to use the name of Christ to those who are under their care. Why? Well, it might offend those of another religion. There is a concerted effort by some groups within our nation to eradicate God from every area of public life. Now, following are some illustrations which will show what is now happening on a small scale and will one day evolve into a larger scale. And some of you have heard some of these things I'm going to share. A pastor in Arizona was jailed for having a Bible study in his home. The founder of Chick-fil-A made a public statement as to the biblical mandate for marriage, and attempts are now being made by some public officials to encourage the public to boycott his business. A man who had a bakery in the state of Colorado was approached by two men who ordered a wedding cake for their wedding. The order was declined because of the sanctity of marriage to be between a man and a woman, which was decreed and instituted not by man, but by the Creator. With the modern means of communication, these two men soon had a large gathering, and they were able, men just like themselves, and they began to harass this man at his own business to make him capitulate to their order. This man refused to capitulate with a conviction. It is better to hold to the truth in God's sight and lose my business than to compromise for that which is expedient. A church in Florida was renting from a school, and the pastor, in one of his sermons, preached on sexual sins, including the sin of homosexuality. Some gay activists were so offended that they went to the school authorities and had the church shut down. But by God's grace, the church was reinstated at the school, for it was determined it was their constitutional right not only to believe in the Bible, but to teach the Bible. What is happening in many churches of today is even worse. The King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, has decreed how his kingdom through the church is to be carried out here on earth. And many churches have long since revolted against his authority, using the Lord's name, but exercising their own authority as to who qualifies to lead and govern his church, which he has decreed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Many churches today promote cheap grace. They embrace Lord as Savior, but they deny his right to govern their lives. They justify sin in place of preaching the doctrine that will justify the sinner. Many churches of today use the world's marketing techniques to reach out to people with the gospel. Manufacturers today inquire what products the people want, and then they manufacture them. And some churches are inquiring of unsaved people what changes the church might make for them to desire to attend. The question might be asked, as Francis Schaeffer once asked in regard to the ebb and flow of human history, how then shall we live? In view of what is happening in our nation, which is affecting each one of us, how shall we live in light of the eternal day? Our text for today will answer that question, which is found in Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. But before reading the text, I'd like to give a little background. About 100 years before Nahum preached, God had sent his reluctant prophet Jonah to preach a message of judgment to the same wicked city of Nineveh. It was a large city requiring about a 3 days' journey just to go around the circumference of the city. Its walls were about 100 feet high, and they were so wide that two chariots could abreast one another could travel on top of it. They had 1,500 towers spaced at different locations around the wall, which really made it a very formidable city. This city was not only wicked, but cruel to the nations they conquered. And under the preaching of Jonah, this wicked city, capital of Assyria, by God's amazing grace, came to true repentance from the king down to the least of his subjects. Though they had embraced many gods, they had now come to the knowledge of the true and the living God, the God of Israel. Now, over 100 years later, just as the generation after Joshua went after other gods, Nineveh went back to the former way of life and continued in their military and cruel subjugation of nations. Our text will show how they were now assaulting the kingdom of Judah, forgetting what they had learned about the God of Israel. And God raises up Nahum, who was either from a small village in Galilee or a small village within the confines of the tribe of Simeon. And though little is known of this prophet, one thing stands out. He had a lot of courage. And his message was twofold: that God was declaring war on Assyria, Nineveh, condemned to total destruction. And the second part of this message was consolation to the people of God and Judah. Now we'll read the text. The burden of Judah, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can hide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Our Father and our God, thou knowest how frail your unworthy servant is, even with the eyes. And we just ask thee, our Father, in Jesus' precious name, that thy word may go forth in clarity, anointed of thee, O blessed Holy Spirit, that we know the message this morning is truly from God. May our hearts be ready to receive it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The title of my message, as you can see in your bulletin, Trust That Ensures Eternal Security. And what I'd like to do in our text is just four things. We should trust in him because of his divine justice. We should trust in him because of his divine goodness. We should trust in him because he's a divine refuge. And we should trust in him because of his divine care that takes us all the way to the eternal glory of his habitation. The first thing I'd like to share with you is trusting in divine justice, that's verses 2 to 6. And we see first that God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. I'd like to speak a little bit about his jealousy. We first know about his jealousy when he, in the Decalogue, in the second commandment of those 10 canons of his law, he forbids any graven image made of him or to bow down to it. He said, I am a jealous God. And we can understand a little bit more about that jealousy when Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said, For I am jealous even over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He was jealous over his people. He was jealous because the enemy, remember one thing, the enemies of God's people are his enemies. And they were assaulting him. They were assaulting them. And they're making a cruel conflict upon them. And he was jealous for his people. He's jealous for those who worship other gods. He is the true and living God. And he is jealous when his own honor is dishonored. By the way, we can dishonor him too, by treating him shabbily and giving him verbal words that speak about him being good when our own lives reflect the enemy. Yes, he will not tolerate dishonor to his name or to his person. And he will not allow his glory to be tramped on and treated shabbily as the Assyrians. You know what the Assyrians did? They equated the God of Israel on the same level as the gods of the nations. And the Lord will. He will stand that insolence just so much. And then his fiery wrath will burst forth. Let me give you an illustration. About a week ago, I was at the public access station in Manhattan. And there was a dear lady there, 93 years old, that we've known before, and we just talking freely. She got up, and out of her purse came a lot of coins. So I stooped to pick them up. And there was another man there, and he told me to stop. And I said, why would he tell me to stop? And I kept on picking them up. After a while, he cursed, using the Lord's name in vain. And I got up and I said, why did you use his name in vain? I said, he is God. And I said, to use his name in vain, he gives us life and breath each day. And he was so livid and so angry, he said, you can say that he's a good teacher. You can say that he's a good man, but he is not God. Well, it went on and on, but I'm just saying that's in the heart of the world today. And we don't want to ape the world in dishonoring our God. And then we find about that he is a God of justice. That's what this is all about. You see, the habitation of God's throne is righteousness and judgment. and he sees what's going on, that not only are an offense to him, not only that are a hurt to his people, but he doesn't carry out justice like we do. He is slow in carrying out his justice, but when he carries it out, it's exceedingly fine. And he is now pronouncing judgment, complete judgment, upon this city of Nineveh and Assyria. The judgment of God is always according to truth. All the ways of God as law and justice are truth. To give you evidence how perfect he is in law and justice, just look at the animate creation he created. All his laws that govern his inanimate creation work perfectly. Everything about this creation works perfectly because it's governed by laws. From nature to the gravity to the laws that govern the heavenly bodies. You heard me say this before, but just think. His law is so perfect that this planet Earth revolves in its orbit once every 24 hours and spins around the sun once a year. And the moon spins around the moon, or the moon spins around the earth once every 29 and a half days. That's governed by law, his law, nature, everything after its kind. Everything here that we see about God's creative work cries out about the law and justice of God is perfect, except when it comes to man. Nothing is hid from his eyes. Everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And with the Lord, there's no variableness, no shadow turning, no deviation. A just weight and balances on the scales are the Lord's. He executed the righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And the Lord Jesus proved that when he walked upon the earth. And what did he do? He healed all those that were oppressed by the devil. This, what I want to emphasize this morning, and why I had the introduction the way I did, is because we're living in a time where it's not like it used to be. There is great powers of darkness at work, as I said, to eradicate God from every area of public life and to persecute to those who hold to the truth of God. And we need to be prepared how to face that. And we need to trust in his divine justice that he's in charge, he's in control. If you take notice in verse 2, there was a threefold expression of vengeance. And that was to encourage the people. Assyria was at the heights of her prosperity when Nahum preached. And then their heart was lifted up by pride and exalted itself against God. No doubt, the arrogance with which Assyria treated the message of the prophet is the same arrogance on display today by those who defy the moral government of God. And it's all around us. And we better be sure we do not defy that government. The world under the God of this age has always been demeaned. His accountability has always been demeaned. The Lord has determined each one of us will give an account of himself. But the prince of darkness in the very beginning said, after the Lord decreed the death penalty on disobedience, the prince of darkness said, you shall not surely die. Many times we as Christians live like we don't have a divine appointment. But we do. And I tell you, when you get to be my age, you take that seriously. And don't wait till you're 82 to start taking that divine appointment seriously. Do it now. Secondly, I'd like to, back in verse 7 now, the Lord is good. I'd just like to talk a little about that, that we might trust in his divine goodness. Judah had the testimony of all her prophets. Moses declared that everything God created was very good. In Exodus 34:6, after that awful wickedness with a golden calf and God's judgment upon the people, then Moses wanted the Lord to show him his glory. And when he shows him his glory, what did he show? His abundant goodness. Thomas Manton said, goodness is the perfection of God's nature, eternally and immutably, and any good in the creature must first be derived in him. After we had discipleship together on Friday morning, coming down the 95, a car in front of me, a big blue marker, said, God is good all the time. And I was so blessed by the course, what he spoke about. One of the words said, isn't he good? Isn't he kind? Hasn't he blessed us? Can't we say amen? Oh my, he has been so good to this old sinner, and he's been good to each one of you. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Solomon in 1 Kings 8:57, blessed be the Lord God that hath given rest unto his people. There hath not followed one word of all his good promise. He is good because his word is good. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, just as he's the same yesterday and today and forever. The psalmist in 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 139:14 says about his works is seen, the goodness of his works is seen, and that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Just look at a baby and see the miracle of God's wonder in his creative work. Then at Matthew 5:45, he's good even to, listen to what it says. He is good to the, he makes his sun to shine upon the evil and the good, and he makes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. And Paul, when he was ministering there at Lystra, when the people wanted to do homage to him and sacrifice to him, he said, wait, let me tell you about the Creator. He said the Creator gave witness of himself that he is good. He sends rain from heaven. Why? To make the heart of man glad by bringing fruit from the ground. Well, the psalmist in 107:8 says this, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Why don't men praise the Lord for his goodness? Why don't men praise the Lord for his goodness? I will tell you why. His goodness can only be appreciated with a clean heart. No one with a heart that is nurturing wrong thoughts or sinful thoughts can really appreciate the goodness of God. That's found in Psalm 73:1. And we can only appreciate his goodness when we have a teachable spirit. Only when God can teach us can we our eyes open up to his goodness. And thirdly, one can never fully appreciate his goodness unless you have a thankful heart. Psalm 100 verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, looked forward to the time when Christ, the divine bridegroom, would come. And he writes in 33:11, says, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever because of the cross that we just sang about. Acts 10:38, and when Christ came, all that the Old Testament prophets said about him, he did. Anointed the Holy Spirit with power. And what did he do? He went about doing good. Where and when could the goodness of God be seen clear in clear light than when he walked upon the earth in the person of Jesus Christ and walked the whole way to Calvary? Romans 3:24 and 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through his blood, God declared his righteousness in declaring the remission of sins that are past. Why? Because Christ paid the debt in full on Calvary. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste with faith. Embrace him by faith. And your soul will say, hallelujah, he is good. Amen. David would say, thou art good and ready to forgive. And that's the cry of a believer's heart when he experiences the forgiveness of God after he's offended the Lord. Just as Pastor Bob said in his prayer this morning, if we have sinned against the Lord in thought, in action, but how wonderful to come to that fountain filled with blood for sinners drawn from Emmanuel's veins and experienced the cleansing of the soul because he forgives, because the blood has not lost its power. Romans 8:28 says that everything God is working together for good. Even when life seems like a yo-yo, he is still working that together for good. We may not understand until weeks, months, maybe even years later, but he is working it together for good. Lamentations 3:25 says, you will never really know his goodness until you learn to wait upon him, until you love to serve him, and until you seek him with a whole heart. I'd like to speak now a little bit about trust in the divine refuge. It says, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. I'd like to speak a little bit about that. Judah not only seemed to be naked militarily, but was naked before the great enemy of Assyria. But God promises to be a fortress to them. And as he destroyed the military might of Egypt at the Red Sea, he would execute a greater deliverance against Assyria. When one night, a few years after this preaching of Nahum, he was destroy 185,000 of the crack military power of Assyria. And a few years after that, the destruction that God had pronounced upon Judah in this text would happen in 612 BC. The Old Testament is filled with great deliverances by the Lord from the enemies of his covenant people. Deborah and Barak from the host of Sisera with 900 iron chariots. And you know how God defeated them. And then there was Gideon and his band of 300. And the Amalekites and Midianites, which numbered over 100,000. And with these 300, the Lord destroyed that big army. And then you remember Asa, when he was attacked by Zerah with a host of Ethiopians, just over 1 million people. The Lord intervened and destroyed them. The Lord is sovereign over the nations. If he counts them but a drop in the bucket, how much sovereign is he over them? And we are to know that. There's things happening and we get caught up with the politics of today. We can get caught up with what's happening in Iran, wherever. But God's in control and he wants us to trust in him. God dwells in the midst of his people. God dwells in our heart. Then he dwelled in the midst of the people. He was a stronghold to them as a nation, and he's a stronghold to us as a sinner saved by grace. I'd like to talk about this refuge a little bit. The common universal experience of man, as we read in Job 5:7 and then in 14:1, man born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble as the sparks fly upward. Eternal problems can cause inward distress. For Judah, it was the Assyrians. For you and I, it can be one of many issues. Loss of work, medical bills, sickness, an unfaithful spouse, children that go astray. I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about, because this God being our refuge is very precious to me. There was a man that experienced the mercy of God. 5 days later, he had a court appearance. The morning was set for the support hearing, and the afternoon was set for the divorce hearing. His family begged him to get a lawyer, but his salvation experience was so precious that he said, no, I'll trust in the Lord. Well, as a result, the man got clobbered in the morning and got clobbered in the afternoon. And when he left the courtroom, tears began to flow down his eyes. And he said, Lord, I trusted thee. The Lord in his grace and wisdom allowed the hurt so that he could be a wonderful refuge in the days that followed. Sometimes God allows hurt to come into your life experience so he can be a refuge for your soul. And when he's a refuge for your soul, you know the presence of the Lord. And when you know the presence of the Lord, you can go through anything. God indeed is a refuge for all who trust in him, for every need is met in him. When anguish, fears, and the pressures of life and the hurts of life overwhelm us, he is a refuge from those storms of life. He's a sure foundation upon which to rest a weary soul. The psalmist said, "Thou art my rock and my fortress." And Deuteronomy 33:27, one of the most precious verses in the Bible, this old sinner, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Deuteronomy 33:27. Let me share this. I came across this. I'd like to share it with you. It just spoke to my own heart. "A sure stronghold our God is he, a timely shield and weapon. Our help he'll be and set us free from every ill can happen. And were the world with devils filled, all eager to devour us, our souls to fear shall little yield. They cannot overpower us." I want to read a verse to you from Psalm 57:1 that when I read it, it just spoke volumes to my heart, and I want to read it to you. Psalm 57:1 says, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be passed by." How precious that is. Even at my old age, I find him such a precious refuge for the soul. When things in life, yes, they can hurt an old man, but what a wonderful refuge he is. And that's what God meant for Judah, that he is a refuge. He's a stronghold for them. And they no doubt were really, they saw themselves facing this great enemy. They thought, when you're faced with something much greater than you, naturally you're going to have fears. And you can just believe how fears must encompass their hearts. But God says, "I'm a stronghold. I'm sovereign. My justice will take care of them. I'm good." And one more thing about a refuge. You know, in the Old Testament, God commanded Moses to select six cities as a city of refuge for the manslayer who might kill another person accidentally. And the reason I bring that up is because we're all guilty of crimes. We may not be men slayers, but we are men and women who have defied the majesty on high. We are sinners that have gone our own way. We are sinners who have revolted against him. But God has a place, a city of refuge for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our city of refuge. And when you find and enter that, and it's just figurative speech, that he is the place to find refuge for the soul, it is so good to look up to heaven and know that we're accepted in Jesus the Beloved, and my soul have found a refuge, a foundation that cannot be shaken by whatever happens in this earth below. Just a little word now on trusting on the divine care that brings safely to that eternal day. God says, he says, "I know them who trust in me." What does it mean to trust? It is closely aligned with faith, yet it has its own distinctive meaning. It has the idea of confidence, like it says in Ephesians 3:11-12. The eternal purpose was purposed in Christ Jesus, the Lord, in whom we have access and boldness with confidence, and that word means reliance and trust, by the faith of him. Strong's Concordance puts it this way, to flee to him for protection, secure, confident, reliant, sure, bold. Job 13:15 shows that kind of confidence. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Isaiah 56:3, "The time I am afraid, I will trust in him." Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He also is become my salvation." The heart must be fixed on him, to trust him regardless of the circumstance or circumstances. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 112:7. I just want to ask you a question. How many times do you let circumstances, How many times do you allow circumstances to affect your trust? The circumstances here was causing the children of Judah not to trust because they were afraid. To trust the Lord, the heart must fear the Lord. I can't say that enough. Because when we trust the Lord, that means we can trust him. And when we have fear of the Lord, that means we can trust him because we recognize who he is. But before one can truly trust him, the unsaved, you see, Assyria had no fear. And God was making it clear through his prophet that judgment would fall on Assyria. It was intended to cause his people to fear him and trust him. The Lord is in control. And we've been trying to do this all through our message, that we must learn to trust him regardless what befalls us. Proverbs 35 is an old verse I learned when I first got saved. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them who put their trust in him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him as Lord, as King, and he shall direct your paths. Psalm 62, 8, trust in the Lord at all times. And Psalm 31, 19 says, oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast which thou hast wrought for them that, notice, trust in thee before the sons of men. What am I saying? Is simply this. We can trust him, yes, for food. We can trust him for clothing. We can trust him for lodging. But can we trust him when we go out among the people and declare his name? That's what it means there. To trust him before the sons of men means you're not afraid to share Jesus Christ with them. If we cannot trust him with all our heart at all times, will we trust in ourselves knowing that our times are in God's hands? Will we trust in others who have the breath of life in their nostrils? Will we trust in those who know not what the morrow may bring forth? Will we trust in those who have the same remaining corruption within them as we do? Will we trust in our government? Will we trust in uncertain riches? All those questions was to make us see how much we need to trust in the King. The Lord knoweth those who truly trust him. Did not Nahum have to fully trust in the Lord with the nature of his message? Did not Joseph have to trust in the Lord, languishing in prison all those years? Did not David have to trust in the Lord as he was running from Saul for all those years? Did not Daniel have to trust in the Lord, even though he was thrown to the lion's den? What about the early apostles? Every one of them suffered a cruel death. Did they not have to trust in the Lord? You see, those who have faced the enemy in every age need to trust in the Lord, regardless how severe the conflict or how severe the persecution. There's one verse Daisy and I really hold on to, Matthew 24, 13. They who endure to the end shall be saved. And why that is so perfect to us is because it does not mean that we're saved because we endure. It means that it shows the genuinity of our faith, that we will trust in the Lord regardless how dark the day. The Lord knoweth those whose hearts are divided, and those who solely rely upon him. As I said before, everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. He knoweth the hypocrite that professes his name only. And to the hypocrite who professes his name only, he is far away. Psalm 138, 6. He knoweth the faithful that love him and trust him. I'd like to just take a little time now to illustrate two things. In Genesis 4, 1, the Bible says, and Adam knew Eve, and Cain was brought. God gave them Cain, the firstborn. But in with chapter 1, verse Nahum 1:7, the same word is used. The Lord knoweth those who trust him. The same word, the same Hebrew word is used. And I knoweth those who trust in the Lord. And back there in Genesis 4:1. Then in Matthew 1:25, it says that Joseph knew not Mary until after the birth of the Christ child. And then in John 10:27-29, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them is the same word that's used in Matthew 1:25. And they follow me. Now notice what follows. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. That's eternal security. To those that trust in him, and the Lord knoweth them. See, the one speaks of physical union, but the second speaks of spiritual union, which will never be severed. As we go through this life, every circumstance, every kind of relationship, every trial, every sorrow, every tear, every joy, every victory, every defeat, for those who trust in him are eternally secure. For his goodness and mercy will follow them all the days of their lives, and they shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just a few words in application. Earlier the question was, how then shall we live in light of God's eternal day? If trusting in the Lord makes us eternally secure, what should mark our character? 2 Timothy 2:19. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The same word as in Matthew 1:25. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, it's not only the act of self, but also that which lodges in the heart he's speaking about. And just as Brother Tom read, seeing then that all these things come to pass, that the whole earth is going to be burned up, what kind of people should we be? To be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's the character that should reflect those who trust in the Lord. That's the kind of character it should reflect if we are eternal secure in the Lord. That's the kind of character that we should reflect if we have that eternal inheritance that we are promised. Secondly, the following illustration will show the intimacy with which the Lord knows them that trust him. At one point in Israel's history, Zion, the Old Testament church, had grieved, thinking the Lord had forgotten them. And the Lord, speaking through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49:15-16, the Lord's response was to declare his love for his people more than the love of a mother, the enduring love of a mother for her children. And so deeply has he loved his people that it says they are engraved in the palms of his hands, which is a metaphor to show his everlasting love for his people. Oh, how good he is. Oh, what a wonderful refuge he is for the soul that hurts. Oh, how wonderful to know that regardless how bad things come upon this nation, our Lord is in control, and we're to trust in him. And one last thing. How awful to face eternity without a living hope in the living Savior, or to be uncertain about one's eternal future. To those, I would simply say, the Lord never turned any away who truly wanted him. And I close with these two verses. Psalm 145:18-19. The Lord draweth nigh unto all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will grant the desire of them that fear him. He will hear their cry
and he will save them. You see, that fear speaks of what true repentance is. Once we fear the Lord, we understand we're under the judgment of the Lord because we're a criminal in the court of heaven. And it's not until we humble ourselves and see that need and recognize that the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and then walked upon the earth in his humanity, if a sinner will not humble himself and come to him in true repentance and faith, then there's nothing left but the destruction that was reaped upon Assyria at Nineveh. He beckons us, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come, and I'll give you rest. Then take my yoke upon you and learn of me. If you have not experienced the blessing of being eternally secure in our Lord, come to him even today and know that he won't turn you away when you come with a humble and repentant heart, in faith believing that he paid the debt in full on Calvary's cross. Our Father and our God, we thank you.